Hi, friends. We read a lot of scripture in our church, and last evening we read all four of our scripture texts. So we're not going to include them in the podcast, but there is a link in the show notes where you can click where it says Proper 21. We are in the season after Pentecost. And so the four readings that this sermon was based on are Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 4 and 12 through 16, Philippians 2, verses 1 through 13, and Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32. So our gospel lection tonight opens with these words, if we can go to the first slide. And when he, Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Well, this is an awkward moment because he is in the middle of teaching like I am now, and suddenly some religious bigwigs walk in and they have questions of authority for Jesus. And questions of authority have actually been there since the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. If we look at Mark chapter 1, next slide, we see this. And they, and this is the people who were listening to Jesus, were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And so these people in Mark chapter 1, they recognize Jesus' authority. But in our text today, his authority, his exousia, is questioned twice in rapid succession. First, you know, by what authority are you doing this? And who gave you this authority? And what's amazing here is how Jesus responds. Jesus notably refuses to answer their question. In fact, he says this, the next slide. He said, "I will also," so Jesus now is entering into what is known as like rabbinical jiu-jitsu moves. And so Jesus said, "I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." And this is just stunning. Jesus asks them this loaded question about John. And the genius is it that Jesus knows that regardless of how they respond, they're in trouble either way. And so they say the smartest thing that we see them say in our text, which is, "We do not know." And Jesus replies, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And I mean, this is quite astonishing if you think about it. They have questions for Jesus, and Jesus basically says, "Yeah, I'm not going to answer those." And I wonder, if we're honest, how many of us have questions that God also seems to refuse to answer? I mean, I don't know how many people that I've sat across from, whether at the university or in church settings, who want proof of the existence of God, something like irrefutable that will settle the matter once and for all. And God seems largely and frustratingly silent. Robert Farrar Capon says this: "These frustrating refusals to answer questions go on, not only after the ascension, but right up to the present day. Jesus obviously does not answer many questions from you or me, which is why apologetics, the branch of theology that seeks to argue for the justifiability of God's words and deeds, is always such a questionable enterprise." Apologies to anybody who's an apologist in the room tonight. But he's right. He says Jesus just doesn't argue. Even when he involves himself in disputations, the most obvious thing about him is that he is refusing to cooperate with his disputers. He does not reach out to convince us. He simply stands there in all the attracting or repelling fullness of his exousia, his authority, and dares us to believe. I mean, if God is God, couldn't God just do something to prove God's existence to us? Say or do something irrefutable, like once and for all, to prove God's existence. And I think that in some way, this is what all of us kind of want. As I was thinking about this question and thinking about Jesus' refusal to answer their questions, my mind was triggered to a piece by Frederick Buechner called Message in the Stars. And Buechner says this: if God really exists, why in heaven's name does God not prove that he exists instead of leaving us here in our terrible uncertainty? Why does he not show his face so that at last a despairing world can have hope? At one time or another, everyone asks such a question. Is some objectifiably verifiable and convincing way we want God to demonstrate God's own existence? Deep in our hearts, I suspect that this is what all of us want, unbelievers no less than believers. And I have wondered sometimes what would happen if God were to do just that. What would happen if God did set about demonstrating his existence in some dramatic and irrefutable way? And so Buechner imagines, what would it be like if one night God decided, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to rearrange all the stars in the sky and clearly spell the words, I really exist. And he imagines that suddenly our churches would be full, like more full probably than after 9/11 kind of thing. You know, our churches would be full, and even those with an ardent commitment to atheism might at last say, I believe. So back to our religious leader. Jesus refuses to answer them, and instead he gives them a parable about these two sons. And so the father goes to the one son, and he says, hey, I need you to go and work in the vineyard. And this son says, yeah, well, not a chance, old man. But later he rethinks his position and he decides, okay, I'll go. So he goes and he works in the vineyard. But the father goes and sees his other son. He says, I want you to go and work in the vineyard. And that son says, yeah, of course I'll go. And probably this is the son who kind of always went into the vineyard. But then he starts to rethink his decision. And he thinks, you know, I'm kind of sick of being the good son here. I mean, my brother does nothing. And I am so frustrated of being the only one who goes and works in the vineyard when my father asked me to go and work in my vineyard. He said, you know what? Forget it. This time I am not going. I'm not going to go work in the vineyard. And so Jesus asks these religious leaders, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your mind and believe him. These religious leaders, they want proof of Jesus' credentials. And instead, Jesus refuses to answer them and said, look, you're either going to have faith in me or you're not. And since it's looking like not, I feel the need to tell you that the prostitutes and the tax collectors are going into the kingdom before you. They believed what John said, you didn't. And just so you know, I care less about your pious acts than I care about their impious acts. And all of this, friends, has to do with the question of authority. So Capon, one more time, he says this: Jesus' exousia, his unique claim to be an authority, is based on who he is and not on what he can prove himself to be. And this is something, is not something he can justify to their satisfaction. He is asking them to believe in him, and they, at best, are trying to figure out, trying to decide whether they can find room for him in their minds. And so Jesus tells these like theologians and pastors, look, I do not care about your education and your credentials. I don't care about how moral you think you are. You either believe me or you don't believe me. The prostitutes believe me and you don't. So they are more in than you are. Try and figure me out all you want, but I will not fit inside your head. You say all the right things, but you refuse to even take one step into my vineyard. Now, I imagine if tonight I brought in some of the wild characters who live around our church into the building, and I brought them up front, and I said, you know, just so y'all know, these people get it a lot more than you get it. And one of you would probably yell back, yeah, and probably more than you get it too, which was probably right. Our liturgy is beautiful. We have wonderful book clubs on books and ideas that matter. We don't cheat on our taxes and whatnot, but our refusal to receive the grace of Jesus and to believe in him, that is our downfall and that is our judgment. And so these folks are ahead of us in Jesus' eyes, and this might feel offensive to you. And friends, the truth is, this is the offense of the gospel. And it is the offense of Jesus who refuses to prove himself and to argue his way into our heads. Jesus' authority, again, is not based on what he can prove himself to be. It is simply based on who he is. And we will either follow him or we will not. So back to Buechner's story. So he imagines that God putting these stars in the sky might actually go good for a while, maybe even for quite a while, for a number of years, because we finally have the irrefutable proof that we've been looking for. And just for good measure, God actually decides to change the language of the stars each night so that everybody all over the world can see that God is writing, I exist, or hey, it's me, God, kind of thing. No one can doubt. We finally have irrefutable proof. And this goes on maybe for a few years, and our churches are full and things seem to be going well. But one night, a kid is there with his parents, and he looks up in the sky and sees the message, I really do exist. And he looks up and he says, but what difference does that make? And Buechner writes, and in the twinkling of an eye, the message would fade away for good and the celestial music would be heard no more. Or maybe they would continue for centuries to come, but it would no longer make any difference. In tonight's Exodus passage, the people are all mad at Moses. Now, they're mad at Moses, just for the record, because Moses has led them out of slavery. He delivered them, but now they're on the other side of the sea, and now they're angry and grumbling against Moses. And they are in the desert. That doesn't make for a good time, but their memories of Egypt have now become kind of filtered memories, what some of us refer to as selective memories. And so they go on and talk about, you know, at least when we were in Egypt, we ate good there. You know, there's a text that talks about, we remember the leeks and the onions that we had in Egypt. But they don't remember their cruel slave masters who mistreated them. They seem to forget the genocide that preceded them. They seem to forget how their young sons were thrown into the Nile. But they're in need of water. And in the previous chapter, we're actually told about the miracle of manna and how God provided manna. And you know, it's funny. I always tend to forget that the manna was not like a miracle that God did for a weekend and then it went away. For 40 years, God provided them with this mysterious food. And in our text tonight, they're thirsty. And so God says to Moses, go and strike the rock. And so he goes and he takes his staff and he strikes the rock. And water miraculously begins to come out of the rock, and the people begin to drink from it. And tonight's psalm actually reminds us of even more miracles that happened in the desert. We read this, in the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused the waters to flow down like rivers. And we're all like, hallelujah. Except the next verse, which doesn't make it into the lectionary reading, says this, yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. And our Exodus lection ends with these words tonight. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? I mean, God might as well have written, I really exist. It's me, God, y'all, up in the sky after all the miracles that they saw. But what we get is this, is the Lord among us or not? And not only that, they actually sinned even more against God after the miracles. God did for these people the very kinds of things that I think we believe we would need to convince us to really follow God. To head into the vineyard. But like the kid in Buechner's imagination, the people basically end up saying, what difference does that make? And so at last we come to our Philippians text. And it's here, if we really pay attention, I think we're probably most scandalized. We're told this about Jesus. Have this same mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That the word grasped here, by the way, is really interesting because grasping is what happened in Eden. When the people thought that God has not given us enough, so we will grasp at the fruit of the tree. But here, Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And after being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. Therefore, think about what has just been said. Jesus does not count equality as something that would be grasped. He's found in human form. He has humbled himself. He has become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So at last, we finally actually see a moment in which every knee bows and every tongue confesses. But notice that God has not highly exalted Jesus and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name in connection with the things that we think we want. The miracles, the obvious signs, all the answers to life's most difficult questions. Rather, we are told that Jesus took the form of a servant, was found in human form, and that he humbled himself by dying on a cross. And this, I think, really gets to the heart of the scandal of the gospel. It is at Christ's humility that every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But, and this is important, I don't want you to miss this, it can't be stressed enough. The scandal here is ours and not God's. Our friend Chris Green, drawn on the work of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he says this: the incarnation is not a humiliation for God. It is not as if God finds it unbecoming to take humanity as his own. The incarnation is a humiliation for us, because God comes among us as one without beauty, without desirability or comeliness, making nonsense of every frame of reference, every standard of judgment, every order and scheme we have devised for ourselves as a means of giving our life significance and stability. We want Jesus to prove himself, but the only way that Jesus proves himself is to be the self that God is, which is humble. And this is what scandalizes us. But it is exactly before this God, and not some message in the sky or answer to all of life's questions, that every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the Apostle Paul, he tells us where to find our encouragement. He says this: so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his or her own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is what the prostitutes and the tax collectors and even some of those people who robbed your parents or your grandparents out of money pretending to be the IRS got, that most of us miss. God is not found in the high places, but in the low. God does not despise the low places. And so rather than looking up to the stars to try and figure out if God exists and if we'll follow him, we instead need to follow God into the vineyard of humility. We need to learn how to be a community not formed by having all of our preferences met, but through unity and humility before each other in the messiness of daily life into which God has come. And Jesus, friends, still stands before us today in all of his humility, and we can either accept him or we can reject him. And the choice stands before us even now. May we, no matter how we have been living our lives, respond to his call and follow him into the humble vineyard. May our knees bow and may our tongues confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen.